Please open your Bible with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. You'll find that on page 1041. I believe if your pages match mine, page 1041 in your pew Bible. We'll read the section of Scripture entitled The Death of Lazarus. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I preached this sermon by the same title, I think it was in 2005, so you've heard some of the sermon, but I've rewritten it in the context of a ongoing series I've been doing in the book of John. It's something that it's been really rewarding for us as a congregation to go through that and see the movement in the book of John, which you don't always get when a visiting pastor comes to stand in the pulpit. I'm sure Reverend Lance knows that too. When you're doing a series, you're in the book, and you pull the people through the book, and you can pull that theme through every week. And I just want to give you a little bit of a background as to what's happening and leading up to this chapter here. The tension is mounting as Jesus continues his way toward Golgotha, toward the cross. And as we get to that same point in the year, some call this a season of Lent. We're preparing for that Passion Week, the suffering of our Savior. It's good for us, even though we don't celebrate Lent, to be at least in the mindset of what's going on in the church calendar and preparing our minds as well for what happens on Good Friday and as well as Easter. Well, as Jesus is going through his ministry here, he's purposely, deliberately sort of ratcheting up the tension between himself and the Jewish religious leaders. He's constantly going back and forth with them in John 7 and 8 as he's declaring who he is, Jesus the Christ, telling them, not in specific clear terms, as he told the woman at the well in John 4, that he who speaks to you, I'm he, I'm the Messiah. He hasn't said that specifically in those clear terms, but he's made no mistake in terms of who he is, telling them the I ams as he's gone through the book of John. I am the light. And before Abraham was, I am. And we learn they picked up stones to stone him in chapter 8. And then later on, I believe it was in chapter 10, after Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Again, they pick up stones to stone him. And then Jesus retreats. Well, now he comes back again. He's going to come back again, this area of Bethany. And you'll notice as that comes out as well in the chapter, where his disciples are aware of the danger that awaits for Jesus. But again, he's doing this on the way to the cross, and this will be the last really public sign of Jesus before the triumphal entry and before his arrest and crucifixion. And what a beautiful, glorious sign it is. Just again, for our purposes, the first 18 verses. This is the inspired word of God. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thus far God's word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we go through this passage together, focusing again on that strange love of Jesus, not looking at every aspect of the passage we read. There's other things I actually brought out in the next sermon as Jesus arrives in Bethany and comforts his sisters. I dealt with the idea of what that daylight was, walking by daylight, and Thomas's phrase as well about going with him to die with him. I dealt with that later, but just focusing your attention today on this strange love of Jesus, that refrain about saying that he's glad for their sake that Lazarus is dead, that they did not go, that they may believe in him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we express our love for one another in a wide variety of ways. I think, of course, there's the obvious way we use words. We say words like, I love you. We say that as children to parents, parents to children, and husbands to wives. It's something we should be encouraged to do more and more. We can't say it enough. But we also express our love in many nonverbal ways. We think of a warm smile or maybe a loving gesture or a gracious hug or gentle touch. But there are other expressions of love that are not so obvious. Sometimes love is expressed in ways that we don't readily recognize or understand. And in that way, I think of what Hebrews 12 says in verses 4 and 5 regarding the practice of discipline. The passage tells us that God disciplines those he loves. He chastens his children because he loves them. And we know that discipline often takes the form in our lives of trials, of hardships that God sends us. And similar to the way a child might feel when he or she is being disciplined by his parents, we don't always see it as an expression of love at the moment. Sometimes we're confused. Sometimes we're frustrated. Even sometimes we're angry about that. We just don't understand in terms of what God does in our life. We don't always understand why God is doing what he's doing then and there. And I've entitled this sermon, The Strange Love of Jesus, because the expression of love we see in this text falls into that other category, the not-so-obvious expression of love. What happens here, maybe what we should say, what Jesus allows to happen here is somewhat surprising, maybe even shocking to us. If it's the first time maybe you heard the story, it's sort of strange. Why does Jesus allow Lazarus to die? But as we'll see together today, Jesus has a perfect reason, a glorious reason for doing what he has done. And even though we won't deal with the actual resurrection of Lazarus, we're still going to look at this, and there's so much to learn and appreciate about the work of our Savior here in this passage. Here, the Lord allows his dear friend to die. That's the theme. The Lord allows his dear friend to die. Notice the friend's illness, the intentional delay, followed by the glorious purpose. First of all, the friend's illness. Now, although the subject matter of John 11 is somewhat sorrowful, it's somewhat sad, I find it as somewhat of a reprieve as a pastor to finally get here to this point where you see that Jesus is no longer among enemies. The argumentation, that constant antagonism which Jesus faced, that's over for at least a few moments in this passage, and now we see that Jesus is among friends. Verse 5 tells us Jesus loved Martha and her sister and their brother Lazarus. Now the point here is very simple, something you boys and girls can understand very beautifully here this morning, that Jesus had friends. Jesus had friends. You know, we think of his disciples as those closest to him, certainly the 11 to be sure, and even the way John describes himself in the book of John as the one, sometimes the disciple that Jesus loved. We know there were those who were close to Jesus. It makes sense his disciples were close because they walked with him. They talked with him. He taught them. He was with them all the time during his 3-year ministry, always teaching and helping them and ministering to them and teaching them. But beyond that, Jesus had friends. And the gospel accounts don't tell us a lot about these friends. We're not told whether he had these friends before he began his earthly ministry. It could be that they were family friends that went way back. We don't know. But here they are, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we're to think of them no differently than the friends that we have and the kind of love, the kind of nearness and closeness we feel for our own friends. And again, I think that's such a beautiful truth that even though we often have this perception of Jesus, rightly so, as the suffering servant, despised and rejected by men, And we think of Jesus also, who lived a life of sorrow and pain, even at times relative isolation, where he would pull away and where he would be by the Father, right? Be praying by himself on the hillside with his Father. Perhaps you think Jesus' life, well, he didn't give much time for laughter, perhaps not much time for friendship. And yet this passage provides such a rare glimpse of the personal life of Jesus. It reminds us that in sharing our human nature, Jesus, our Savior, felt that need for friendship. Jesus loved, and he was loved. And these three siblings were among those closest to him on earth. And not only that, but as the passage goes on, we see that Jesus faced a very similar crisis that all of us face at one time or another in life. He received word that his dear friend Lazarus was sick. And again, all of us, at some point in our life, we face that crisis among friends, among family. That word comes about our, perhaps our spouse, about our children, or about our parents, a brother or a sister, again, a close friend that we know, or an uncle and aunt. There's been a tragic accident, or mom or dad or husband or wife just got tragic news of cancer, and it's devastating news. That kind of news, it takes our breath away. There's a hole in our heart when we hear that. And I think of the news that we had, and my sister's here today. We can share that together about the news we had when we heard that our mom was diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer, 6 months to live. It was just something that, again, you immediately go into that process of grief. You know the finality of that, and you've got to reckon with that over the next weeks and months. And I thought of that too as your pastor here. I think one of the most devastating deaths, as far as its suddenness, its tragedy, was the news of Jan Robb's death. I think it's 5 years this month that'll be the anniversary is a strange word, but this marks that fifth year anniversary of her death as well, her entrance into glory. So that's something too that devastated us as a congregation, as a pastor, when you get that word. I think I was visiting Kim and Mike in the hospital, celebrating a new baby's birth, visiting, and then I got that news and had to step out and just compose myself, because it's just devastating news that your friend, someone you've been ministering to, someone you love, has passed away. We feel that way because we love. We love our friends. As a pastor, we love our congregation that we serve. We get to know you and you get to know us. So when you mourn, we mourn. When you rejoice, we rejoice. It's the risk we take, right? We let others into our lives. We open our heart and we love. That brings great joy. But as you know, it also brings great sorrow. It brings immense pain as well when that person goes through suffering, and when it's maybe even a lingering illness, and we see that husband, that wife, that parent linger in illness. It's an overwhelming grief. And here's where I'm going with all this. Here's the beauty of this. Even though Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth, even though he was a sinless, pure, divine Son of God, and you think of that again, who knew only eternal joy, only pleasure at the Father's right hand. He knew the blessedness, the bliss of perfect love, perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And even though Jesus knew that he was coming to earth, you would say only for a very short time. In fact, a very little blip on the radar as far as eternity goes. Only for a short time to come to earth until his earthly ministry was finished. Still, he loved. Still, he loved. He didn't shut himself off from the full range of human emotions. He didn't shut out others so as to not let them get in. You know, I think of that line from that famous classic, the Godfather, where they would say to those who are about to kill, whether it's family members or others, you know, it's not personal, it's just business. You know, think of that if our Savior came to earth with that same attitude. It's not personal. It's just business. I don't have to love you. I don't have to like you. I don't have to let you in. I just have to save you. What kind of salvation would that be like? Sure, you say, well, we have heaven guaranteed, but what kind of salvation is that for life? To live our life? If we have a Savior who doesn't know us or even want to know us, who doesn't want to love us, and certainly there's good reason not to want to love us. Certainly there's good reason for Jesus not to want to get involved in the nitty-gritty, the dirt of the life of sinners. even Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their sinfulness, and yet he loved. He opened himself up to them. He didn't keep his distance, and he allowed them to love him also. He gave himself fully to that, to his family, to his friends, and all those who would believe in him. And I think of that in terms of, or I apply that in terms of the way we know and confess Jesus was like us in every way, with the sole exception of sin. And so Jesus, you know, when you think of it, he felt that sharp loss of the loss of his friend John the Baptist, that sharp pain when John the Baptist was arrested. He was subsequently put to death, and he feels the heartache, the pain, when his friend Lazarus dies, even knowing he's about to raise him. Yet it says in the passage later on that he was deeply moved in spirit, verse 33, and then verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept, even again knowing what he was going to do. And I just wanted to read as well this passage from Hebrews, which speaks to this so beautifully, as who our Savior was and why he came. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be make his, like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. And what that means to us, beloved, is simply priceless. It means that Jesus knows our every pain, our sheer heartache, and he's able to sympathize with us as our heavenly high priest, as our loving and faithful friend. He knows what we're going through. He commands his Holy Spirit concerning us to care for us, to lift us up, to strengthen us even when we're downcast, to ease our pain and to give us hope and consolation no matter what. So remember that when you're hurting. Remember that when a loved one's hurting. Your Savior, your Lord, has walked the way of life as we've walked. He knows our pain, and he remembers us before the Father as well. Jesus, the man of sorrows, is at your right hand to strengthen you, to give you hope through all of that. What a friend we have in Jesus, we sing. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So that is first. But now what of this intentional delay? The deliberate or intentional delay. Verse 6 reads, yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days where he was. Now, there's a couple of interesting aspects about that verse. The first is that Jesus deliberately chooses not to heal this person through what we would call the long distance method. You know, that's something that he proved already in Matthew 8, you know, that Jesus could heal simply by the word of his power, as he told the centurion regarding his servant, go and it shall be done just as you believed. Boys and girls, Jesus could have healed Lazarus on the spot at that moment. Lazarus, speaking again of the power of Christ and what Christ could do, did not have to die in this case. Jesus could have healed him, but he chose not to. It was the Father's will that Jesus would allow his dear friend to die, that disease would take its natural course, and Lazarus would die before he returns. Which brings us to the second point of interest. And here I direct your attention to verses 5 and 6 together. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and now what we read already, yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days. And just look at the word yet a moment. The NIV translates it as yet. And I want to ask you, what impact does that have on your reading of that verse? What kind of meaning does that suggest to you? Well, to me it suggests something of a tension there between the love of Jesus and what he does next. It suggests maybe even something of a slight dissidence or contrast between the fact of Jesus' love and his waiting, his delay. And I totally understand what the NIV is trying to do here. It's showing us, in a way, the irony of the situation. But there's no irony at all. There's only sweet harmony. The literal translation of that word is not the word yet, but it's rather the word so, or maybe even better, the word therefore. And if you have in your hands maybe the ESV, or I don't know if the NKJV has it. I'm sure it doesn't have the word yet. It might have the word so or therefore. But the King James has it. The RSV has the word so. I'm going to read this to you then in that context and that with that word. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days. And you see the difference that makes in the understanding of that verse and what this means. It indicates there's no contradiction whatsoever there between the fact of his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his delay. And it really highlights the fact that Jesus' delay to come to the aid of his friend was in fact an expression of his love. His delay was motivated by his love. We could say it maybe even in stronger terms, precisely because Jesus loved them, he delayed his coming. And I know I mentioned his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he also loved his disciples, and there's also the reason he's doing this. Now, granted, this wouldn't be the case, or it wouldn't be true in most cases. I think in our instance, if we're able to and we hear a family member sick, we're there. Most cases, when we hear that a loved one is in the hospital at death's door, we drop everything we're doing and we're there at the side of our loved one. That's the natural thing to do. But Jesus here is no ordinary friend. And what we witness here is a wonderful demonstration of his human nature and divine nature inseparably bound together. You think of his human nature, Jesus' brotherly love would compel him, as it would any of us, to be there. To be on the road at a moment's notice, to respond with that immediate sense of urgency. But Jesus' love was also divine. And even in the face of an emergency like this, notice, even at the expense of his own personal grief, his own personal anguish, he submits to his Father's will. And what a wonderful, just a little side note there, what a beautiful demonstration that is of Christ not following his own agenda. Wasn't here to do his will, to do what he felt he should at the moment, but to do what his Father called him to do. And he understood why he must delay his coming and why he must wait for the right hour, for the appropriate time to do what the Father willed him to do. So it was the Father's will and Christ's loving duty to his Father to delay his arrival until Lazarus was dead. And again we ask, what kind of love is that? Isn't it more loving to spare a life? Why does the Father, why does Jesus put them through all of this? And you can read the rest of that passage today and see all the anguish, all the mourning, all the grief that accompanied this. Now the answer, the full answer to that question comes shortly in the next point. But for right now, I just want to show you how closely this applies to our own time and to our own circumstances. Where we say, how often have we experienced that very same thing? How often hasn't it happened where we've prayed to God to help us, or maybe to help someone else near to us, a dear friend, to deliver us in this situation or that, to help a loved one, to give direction, to give guidance maybe, to send an answer, to send some kind of relief. And yet God doesn't immediately answer our prayer. God delays, we might say, his response. And we come with the questions and we wrestle with God in prayer. Why, God? Why, Lord? Why are you doing this? Why the delay? Don't you love me? Then why are you so seemingly slow to respond? In fact, I believe we would word it very similar in our prayers to the way the NIV did here. Lord, I thought you had my best interest in mind. I thought that you promised to work everything out to my good, yet you've allowed this to happen. Yet you've not answered my prayer. Yet you've allowed me to languish in my pain. Yet you keep me waiting for relief. Oh, beloved, I pray this account once for all shows you and demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you. Never question God's love or his goodness that comes with that love, even when God delays, even when he isn't quick to answer our prayers. God loves us. And you think of the way he demonstrated that love for us in the most powerful way possible by sending his Son, his only begotten Son, to die on the cross to save us from our sins. The suffering and death of God's Son, our Savior, is all the proof we need to show that God loves us dearly. And just to put in the words of Romans 8:2, if God is willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son on our behalf, then you and I can rest assured that God will only ever do what is right and best for us, come what may. And we can also rest assured that nothing, no nothing, can ever separate us from the love that he has for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our loving Lord allows Lazarus to die. We consider the friend's illness, the deliberate delay, but now finally the glorious purpose. I'll look at verse 4. When Jesus received word that Lazarus was sick, again, he knew in advance what was going to happen. He said, this sickness will not end in death. If I was going to preach part 2 tonight, I would say that that message is the one that got brought back to Mary and Martha. You know, that's what they were waiting for. That was the message I got. This sickness will not end in death. Well, those who heard Jesus say those words were no doubt relieved. You know, they probably thought, as would any of us, that this meant Jesus would be there in time. But as we know, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus had in mind letting Lazarus die, raising him back to life, that by doing so, God's Son might be glorified through it. And so you see again those two factors in the balance. On the one hand, there's the life of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. And on the other hand, there's the revelation of the glory of God's Son. And you ask, which of these is of greater importance? Which takes priority? The priority, of course, is the glory of God's Son, the revelation of the majesty, the power of Jesus the Messiah. That takes precedence over everything, even life itself. Now, granted, in this instance, Lazarus will eventually be raised from the dead, but only after he and his sisters and their friends and even Jesus Christ himself are made to suffer a little while. Soon their grief will be turned to gladness, but not until the glory of God is revealed. And Jesus reveals that ultimate purpose in verse 15. He knows Lazarus has already died. So he says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. That you may believe. I mentioned before this was one of the last and most public, powerful signs of Jesus recorded by John, revealing Jesus as the Messiah, so that many would believe in him. John 11, verse 45, the same chapter, reading ahead. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we're told this, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Say amen to that. That's what our Lord did. He accomplished that purpose in bringing people to salvation through this. And that's the glorious purpose. And even as I preach on that today, even as the story is read and preached wherever it is, this glorious purpose is served again and again, and it calls to remind us of the glorious theme of the book of John, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that by believing in him, you may have life in his name, that today we, hearing this, might be called to believe in Christ. If you haven't put your faith in this Savior, in this Lord, do so today. He's the Messiah. He's your Lord, the one sent by God to save you from your sins. Believe on him. You will be saved. The glorious message of salvation. And again, you see the way all this works out. Jesus, one, allows his dear friend to die, that two, he might reveal his glory. Three, for the salvation of his people, to save them from their sins. You see, God's glory then is also for our own good, and it always is for our own good. The revelation of God's glory means the salvation of his people. And that's the greater glory and beautiful purpose God has in mind. That's always the truth. Even though it's not always visible to our eyes, God has purpose in your life, revealing his glory for our salvation. Revealing his glory for our salvation. I want you to be aware of this as well as we wrap this up this morning, that the death of Lazarus is also something that is a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ. We see that as well as a precursor to the cross with the same purpose in mind. Why would the Heavenly Father permit his only begotten Son to endure such hellish agony, to undergo such absolute shame and humility, to die a shameful death at the hands of sinful men? Well, you know the answer now. To reveal the glory of God's Son for the salvation of many. To bring many sons and daughters to glory. Jesus said as much in John 3, 14, 15. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And John 12, 32, the next chapter. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So even in the case of the life and death of God's own Son, God's glory takes priority. God's glory takes priority, so that through that lifting up, through the revelation of God as Messiah, even on the cross, he might draw us to himself. In closing, beloved, I want you to think about this, that God calls all of us to suffer. You think of that, Al, even applies to the life of, you know, little Tatum this morning and all of our children. And we like to think that our children are healthy and strong, but we don't know what God brings into the lives of our children. All of us, young and old alike, will face sufferings, pain, loss, and God knows what we're going to face. Some of those afflictions that we have might even result in our death. But what does God intend by all of that? Well, two things, and you know the answer: God's glory and our salvation. That through the sufferings we might, even as Job did, worship God and realize, even through this, God intends to draw me closer to him, that I can see his power, his grace, his compassion, his mercies. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. We can see that. Sometimes never more clearly than when we're going through those sufferings. And why does God do that again? For our sake, in terms of the result of that, is so that we, well, not again in a sense of being saved, first of all, but saved again and again, that we can see how God perfects our faith. He purifies our faith. He burns off the dross of doubt and unbelief and bitterness and anger. And he won't stop that until he's accomplished his purposes in us. We see even in death, God's purposes are accomplished, because our death is but an end to this life of sin, an entrance into glory above. So again, God has in mind to sanctify us through that, even death itself, to reveal his glory, to show us the incomparable riches of his grace and mercy, love and compassion, his majesty of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So even though, beloved, we may have to suffer a little while, be encouraged by these words. May we find our hope, joy, and comfort in the revelation of God's glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word of grace, your word of hope and comfort to us in a world of pain and suffering and affliction. And Father, we pray that all of us here this morning might heed this word, this wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who has revealed your glory to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might be able to see that again and again, Father, even in the afflictions of our life, the glory of you, our God, and what you seek to accomplish through it. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to be faithful to that you would continue to work out your will in our lives, and that, Father, we might be obedient sons and daughters of the Most High God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.